Well, sometimes our world can be turned upside down, and there are various things that would cause such an upending. Job loss, death, long-term sickness, broken relationships, war, or perhaps a betrayal. Sometimes our lives are turned upside down. The rug is pulled from under us, and we don't know how to respond. There will be, in future time, an inflection point where all of the world's assumptions, operating principles, resources, and desires will be totally shattered. They will be judged, and in that judgment, all of the world's idols will be revealed for what they are: false and cheap substitutes of the one true God, the God of the Bible. God will judge. And in the book of Revelation, we see that he uses three waves or three series of judgments in his word. The first are the seal judgments, that where the question is asked, who is worthy to open up the seals? And the name of Jesus is the only answer that is given. And we see those seals revealed in chapter 6 and also in chapter 8 of Scripture. But then there is a second wave or a second series of judgments as well. And we see those through the trumpet blasts of seven angels. And we see that in chapters 8 and 9, and the last one being in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. And so today we begin the third and final series of judgments against the earth. And those are the bowl judgments. And they are all revealed in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, this final series of judgments. John calls them plagues, and there's probably a good reason why he calls them plagues, because some of them match up to the plagues of Egypt. But now we're finally getting back on chapter 16, and so the book advances chronologically again, whereas we had a few little interludes and breaks and detailed explanation of other aspects of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation. But here we are back on track chronologically. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 3 says this: "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing on the sea died." John says that he heard a loud voice, and that word loud or big, which is the same Greek word megas, is used 11 times in this one chapter. And so John is kind of saving up his superlatives. If something's not big, he doesn't say it was big. If it's really big, he'll say that it's big or it's really loud. And this voice was loud, and he heard the voice giving instruction to the angels, the seven angels, to empty their vials or their bowls or their shallow pans onto the earth. And that is exactly what is done. And today we'll look at the first four bowl judgments. The first angel emptied the wrath of God from his bowl onto the land. And as a result of having done that, painful and injurious, ugly ulcers and boils and sores broke out on the people. But John gives us a people group as to who is affected by this judgment. And the people who had become believers, both the Gentile and the 144,000 Jewish Christians, were spared from this bowl, but everybody else got sores over their entire body. We know how quickly disease spreads from COVID, and well, we've known it for a long time, and disease can spread very rapidly. And so the second bowl resulted in the destruction of sea life. All of the seas were affected. All ocean life ended. And remember, 70% of the earth is ocean. So this affected 70% of the earth. This first bowl that was poured out, it didn't affect believers. It only affected those who had worshipped the beast and who had taken his mark. All the believers, 144,000 Jewish believers and all non-Jewish believers, people who had become Christians during the tribulation period, were spared from that first bowl. The first bowl is similar to the sixth plague of Egypt, festering boils on all Egyptians and their penned-up animals. They were all affected. You see, the Egyptians were well aware of epidemics, and so they worshipped false gods. They worshipped gods who, of course, they believed to be true. So that way, they would not be affected. Then they worshipped these gods. Then there is the god called Isis and the god called Sekhmut, who they worshipped, who were goddesses over healing and the god over the power of disease. And so they believed that if they worshipped these gods, that they would be protected against disease. And if they got sick, that they would be healed if they continued to follow after these false gods. The Egyptians had about 90-plus gods that they worshipped, similar to the Greeks and the Romans who had their pantheons, their set of gods that they worshipped who were over different aspects of the human experience and of creation. But God chose the plagues specifically in Egypt to target the 90 gods of the Egyptians to show how powerless and ineffective they were. That's why those particular plagues were chosen, to dethrone and to decapitate and to show everybody that those gods didn't exist, but if they did exist, they were just manifestations of demonic forces. And so God pinpointed his plagues against what the Egyptians saw as strengths. Here in Revelation chapter 16, God will take away the health of hundreds of millions of people. They were the ones that worshipped and trusted in a false god. Their worlds were just turned upside down. The first principle that we can observe is that the true giver of health will take it back because of idolatry. You've been worshiping after false gods, and you give your devotion to them, and you ignore the true God. And so all of the health that you have had up to this point, you know, is just a gift. God doesn't owe you that. But yet, you followers of the beast, the ones who have taken on his mark, I withdraw that benefit from you. That is no longer a gift that I am willing to allow you to experience. I'm taking it back. And God is rightful in doing that. In fact, that's what chapter 15 is all about. It's about an apologetic of the character of God, that God is good and also his judgment is good. Kind of very a counterintuitive thing that we're taught in our culture, that judgment is always bad. But no, chapter 15 reminds us that not only is God good, but his judgment is also good. The people who proclaim that, the people who sing that truth are people. If anybody has the right to complain, it would be the martyred saints, the martyred tribulation saints who are with God in heaven. And they proclaim the goodness of God and also the goodness of God's judgment, because his judgment is limited. It's motivated by love. It's motivated by a good end. And so when your surgeon operates on you, he's got to break through the skin. He's got to move lots of tissue and even dislocate some bones every once in a while. So there has to be some hurt in order for something good to happen. That's what judgment is. That there has to be a cleanup operation so that way something ultimately good can happen. So God has to judge the earth so that way he can allow his ultimate build-out to happen, which is God fellowshipping and in harmonious relationship with people. That's the way he intended it in the beginning. But we got that project off course, you could say, by some decisions that were made in a garden a long time ago. And so God, his desire is to correct all of that, to bring us back on track into relationship with him. So God is not one to sweep it under the rug. God deals with it head on. And so the true giver of health will take it back because of idolatry. Not just idolatry at that future point in time, but a history of idolatry. God says, enough is enough. Just like he judged the Egyptians, he will also one day judge the world. His patience is long, but it is limited. What does it mean to us? Well, it's a reminder that God's gift of health is not an unconditional thing. Sometimes God doesn't want us to experience perfect health. But then there is a whole body of information. There are many churches that teach just the opposite. They teach that God is obligated to keep you healthy or to make you healthy, and that there is a formula, that there is a way that if you want to be healthy, you need to follow these steps, and then God is obligated to make you healthy. God is, in essence, a cosmic vending machine. It's also known as the prosperity doctrine, or health and wealth. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. And he's like, this is a false body of information. It's lies. It's half-truths. Say, well, John, why talk about this? Well, because I've seen its effect on the church, not just little C church, the big capital C church. I see churches in Africa and Asia and other places that teach this stuff. Where did it come from? Oh, this evangelist from America came. Oh, great. That's just what I like to hear, you know. So then my job is to go and do at least a little bit of cleanup, you know. So it comes from us. It comes from other aspects of the church that go to other places and teach that if you want to be healthy, if you want to be wealthy, God is obligated to do that. I heard one prosperity teacher say one time, well, since Jesus promised eternal life, he also promised you health and wealth. And so if you ask for it, if you give him a down payment, he is as obligated to give you money and health as he is to give you eternal life if you ask. What a lie. Oh, man, that bugs me so much. Can you tell? But here how it's sold. God wants you to be rich and or healthy, but he cannot use you unless you first... He cannot help you unless you first send money, known as seed faith or an offering, to whichever televangelist or teacher tells you about this scheme. You might say, well, John, why do you talk about this? Well, we talk about any false information that has affected the church. And so we talk about critical race theory. We talk about wokeism because they have infected the church just as much as this has infected the church. The teaching is part and parcel of positive confession, one of the doctrinal pillars of the word faith theology. The first thing, positive confession, is the theology of the spoken word, or through actualization, is commonly known as just positive confession. It stresses the inherent power of words and thoughts. Each person predestines his own by what he says verbally and by how well he has used these different spiritual principles. In brief, the teaching of these men can be summarized as follows. God created man in God's class, or as little gods, with the potential to exercise a God kind of faith, or by calling things into existence. And so that is kind of a magical way of thinking that is totally unbiblical. There's the gospel of health. The second principle, the first is positive confession, the second is the gospel of health. Isaiah 53 is used to justify blanket coverage for the physical healing of every Christian who has enough faith. It is the plan of our Father God, they would say, in his great love and his great mercy, that no believer should ever be sick, that every believer should live his life, his full lifespan down here on earth, and that every believer should finally just fall asleep in Jesus at some point in time. Wow, I really wish the Apostle Paul knew about this, you know, because he had a thorn in his flesh. Some people say that his problem was epilepsy. Others say digestive problems. Some say he had just a bad ticker, you know. So we don't know what his thorn in the flesh was specifically. But we do know that he asked God three times to be healed of that malady. And God said no, no, and no. That it was apparently God's will for him to experience this physical distress, whatever it was. And Paul did something really good with it, because that reminded him of his dependence upon God. He boasted of his weaknesses, of his sicknesses. Because when he did that, the power of God came upon him. And when he traveled to distant lands and preached and wrote a big portion of the New Testament, Paul would not get the glory, but God would, you see. And so God allowed him to experience sickness in this life. If anybody you'd think would be healed, it would be the Apostle Paul, but rather, he stayed sick through most of his adult life. Thirdly, there's the gospel of wealth. A certain tenet of the prosperity gospel is that God wills the financial prosperity of every Christian. If a believer lives in poverty, he or she is living outside of God's intended will. So, man, so if you're poor, you're in sin. Ah, so you've got to do something. So you've got to give some money. You've got to have a positive word of confession, so that way you can get out of that lower living standard. You must realize that it is God's will for you to prosper, they would say. So the health and wealth advocates teach that you actually can control your health by your giving, that God is obligated to give you what you ask for in that area of life. It's not too different from what the Egyptians believed, but instead of Isis and Sekhmet, the God is the dollar. Or maybe, more accurately, the God is your own will. And some of them have actually taught that you are a little God. How blasphemous. So the first two bowls were released, and mankind suffered. They lost their health. They thought that it was just a given. They thought that they were obligated to have it, but God pulled the rug from under them finally, and their health was taken away, and the oceans were destroyed. Then the third and fourth bowls were released as well. And when we look at verses 4 through 9, it says in verse 4, the third angel poured out the bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And so the angels said, God is justified in doing this, by the way. You know, that's what they pretty much spent most of chapter 15 doing, and now they're reminding us again. Remember that God is just in his judgments. That he is good, and his judgments are good. They are a big part of the cleanup operation to eventually get to God's ultimate build out. So they must be done. God is not a bad God. He's a good God. And so there is this third bowl. This time, the fresh water became blood. So with the second bowl, all of the oceans became polluted and died with the blood of dead men. This time, all the fresh water on the face of the planet became blood. The angel in charge of the waters affirmed the justice of God, and most likely in verse 7 of chapter 16, the tribulation martyrs responded and said, yes, God is good and justified in what he's doing. The ones who persecuted the believers of the earth, the angel tells them, you now have blood to drink. Ugh, that's gross. Isn't that gross? Yeah. Only a vampire would smile at that. That's disgusting. That's all you have to drink now is blood. The blood of dead men. The fourth bowl turned the sun's intensity up several notches, and it seared their skin, and then they curse the name of God, and they refuse to repent and glorify the true God. The fourth bowl. One of the seals was the sun got dark, but now one of the bowls is the sun would grow in its intensity, and people's skin would fry. That's what would happen. They lost their fresh water because they shed innocent blood, and they fried up and blamed and blasphemed God. They slandered him instead of praising him. Well, at least they weren't atheists. They believed in the existence of God, and they knew exactly who was doing these things. It was the true God. His wrath was being poured out upon the face of the earth, but they still shook their fists in defiance of the one true God. They blasphemed him, and they cursed his name, and they did not glorify him. They didn't change their minds one iota about the situation and why they were in it. Like the first plague that turned the Nile into blood, the fresh water was gone. You could probably live for a little while without the oceans, as long as you have some fresh water. Because after all, the fresh water ultimately goes into the oceans. So they had the fresh water, but then that bowl hit that also destroyed the source of life itself. It took their fresh water. You can't live for very long without fresh water. Again, their lives were upended. The rug had been pulled from under them. And their reaction was to curse the true God and blaspheme him. And so the true giver of life will take it back, ultimately because of blasphemy. You thought that life was a given? Life was a sure thing? That God was obligated to give you life, just like he was obligated to give you health? Well, that's not the case. God's going to take it back at one point in time. God is patient, but his long-suffering is limited. See, the Egyptians, they worshipped the gods of the Nile because that was their source of fresh water. That was their source of life, you could say, was the Nile River. And so they worshipped Khnum, and they worshipped Osiris. They worshipped these gods, supposedly guarded the Nile River itself, but God shattered them with the first plague when the Nile turned to blood and they lost their source of life. No more fresh water. They actually had to dig into the ground to get at some fresh water. We follow false gods as we blaspheme the true one, because we give negative complaints about things that God has given to us as gifts, things that we didn't earn at all, but we think that God is obligated to give us those good things. So we blaspheme God too. We follow false gods as we blaspheme the true one. So he eventually removes the blessing of life itself. God is patient, but his long suffering is limited. Yahweh is the creator of life. Yahweh is the sustainer of life. Yahweh is the only rightful taker of life. He is the giver and sustainer of life. He even doesn't just give us life. He doesn't just sustain it, but he also offers meaning to life as well, which is one of the many benefits of being a Christian. You now at least have the capacity. You may not be there completely yet, but you and I now actually at least have the capacity to understand the purpose of life. A great blessing. There are so many people, especially in our culture, who are just so downtrodden and depressed and negative because they wake up in the morning and they ask, why? Why go on living? The suicide rates are accelerating, especially, it makes me so sad, especially among teenage girls. So many attempts at suicide. That's because why go on? What's the purpose of life? One of the great benefits of being a Christian is you gain at least the capacity to begin to understand the meaning of not just life here now, but the meaning of eternal life. great blessing, great benefit, especially in our age of nihilism. He provides meaning to life, so you and I can say about God, at least we should get on the path of being able to authentically communicate this and feel it. We can say that God only doesn't just make me alive. God not only sustains my life, God not only gives me meaning to life, but He makes me feel alive too. And we have so many cheap substitutes that offer that, but at the end of the day, they are just that. Cheap substitutes. Just like all of these Egyptian gods to the Egyptians. Just like all the gods of that culture during the tribulation period. They're just false gods. There's only one true God. It's not sports, I'm sorry. It's not food, I'm sorry. It's not shopping, it's not friends, it's not money, it's not politics. Those are all necessary things. But none of them will give you true meaning to life. None of them, in the long haul, will make you feel alive. So we should allow God to be the one that releases the greatest serotonin rush in us as we build on our relationship with Him, as we understand His intentions and His character and who He is and what He wants for us. Wow, God, You've given me life, but You also make me feel alive too. Allow yourself to experience that. See, our natural tendency, the human natural tendency, is for us to create and serve multiple gods. John Calvin said that we, our lives, are a perpetual factory of idols. A perpetual factory of idols. 1 John 5:21 says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." False gods who offer something good to you if you just give them some level of devotion, and it can be anything. Like I said, the list is endless. It could be sports, food, shopping, friends, money, politics, whatever it is. Nothing should make us feel more alive than God Himself, including those things. I was so proud of the Hazard Bible Church a couple weeks ago when we had our first anniversary celebration there. We actually held the first anniversary celebration on the same day as the Super Bowl. And we were like, are people going to show up? You know, we want a lot of people to be there because it's the first anniversary, and that's actually the first anniversary date. But maybe we should move it. I remember discussing it. We didn't discuss it very long, like maybe 10 seconds. We said, maybe we should move it so that way we could guarantee more people will be there. But there were 50 people there. And then after the service, we actually had a church meal. And everybody, just about everybody, stayed right up and even overlapping a little bit, which I loved. Even overlapping a little bit with the opening ceremonies of the Super Bowl. I was taking notes who was there. No. That's ridiculous. That's Carolyn's job. Idols are precious. They are always our hard-won soul, gold and silver. That's why we prize them. They are beautiful, but also contemptible. J.R.R. Tolkien portrayed this in Lord of the Rings. Everyone who wears the golden ring of power morphs into something weirdly subhuman, like Gollum, who cherishes it as my precious. So for the Middle Earth to be saved, the ring had to be thrown into the fire of Mount Doom. Little test there. And be destroyed forever. Tolkien understood that the key to life is not only what we lay a hold of, but also what we throw away. What we dethrone. God is holy, which means He's perfect, He's complete, and one of my top 10 favorites of God's attributes is that He's independent. He doesn't need us. But He made us anyway. And He enjoys us. And he wants that relationship. So he's wholly perfect. He's also described as jealous, an interesting characteristic of God. It's not a jealousy out of insecurity, but it's a jealousy that is simply not willing to share his sovereignty with something demonic. That's really all it is. Yeah, I want you to be jealous, God. Someone wrote that it would be like a woman allowing her husband his freedom to look around so she wouldn't be considered jealous. How freakish and bizarre is that? Yeah, God, I'm glad you're jealous. It's actually for our benefit that you're jealous. So do we serve or do we worship idols? Whatever we get our security from, whatever makes us feel rock solid, whatever makes us valuable, or we believe that makes us valuable, that is the thing or the person we worship. That's the test case. Whatever makes you secure, or whatever you believe makes you secure, or whatever you believe makes you significant or infused with value, that's what you worship. That's God's place. Only He can really do those two things for you. And you and I are needy. We have legitimate needs. But we just allow the false gods to kind of filter in and say, oh, wow, this made me feel really good, so I'm going to like start following that. Oh, it's not like we're giving up Jesus. We still want Jesus because we need Him for our eternal life. So no, very few people ever do that. But all of us are at least tempted to follow after the false gods so that way we can gain a greater sense of security and a greater sense of value. And so if you say maybe 2.5 years ago, if you look at your 401k, see, not now, don't look at it now. But if you looked at it 2.5 years ago or so, it's like, man, we're doing pretty well. We're even bordering maybe on rich. Ah, because of that really big number. Ah, it's the last thing I look at night on my phone, and that makes me feel really good. You just worshiped an idol. Still save, still invest, but don't allow it to affect and infect you to that degree to where you're tempted to give it your feelings of security. That's the big difference. That's the line. That's the red line. Whatever we get our security and our value from, whatever makes us feel alive, whatever makes the serotonin flow, that is the thing that we worship. And finally, in Revelation chapter 16, as the end of the Great Tribulation was about to approach and we were on the threshold of Armageddon, God finally said, enough is enough. Now is the time to begin the cleanup operation. I send the final plagues, the seven bowl judgments, to judge the world. You and I can escape judgment by placing our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. And if you do that now, you won't be in that period if it comes up, because you will have been raptured. You've been taken out of here. And that's the reason, the very reason why Paul says multiple times in the book of 1 Thessalonians, now encourage one another with these words. If we were still going to be there during the Great Tribulation period, he couldn't say that. That's not very encouraging. But God encourages us by giving and pulling back the curtains, by showing us what's going to happen during that period of time. But even though it's future tense, we can still learn present tense applications from those future events. And so for the non-believer, the application is to trust in Jesus as your Savior. For the believer in Christ, it's reject those idols. Clean it up. Simplify it. Reaffirm your devotion to Jesus Christ, that He is the one who makes you secure. He's the one that makes you valuable. He's the one who should instigate that serotonin rush. He's the one who gives us life more abundantly. He's the one who makes us not just alive, but He makes us feel alive. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You, and we thank You for Your Word, and We pray, Father, for its application now, its synthesis into our lives. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to throw some things away, maybe not literally, but remove some idols from their high position in our lives and to downsize them to their proper place in our daily lives, that they are not the sources of our greatest needs being met, but rather only Jesus is. And so I pray that for the majority of us who are believers here, that we will do that. We will do a spirit-driven manual override, be objective with ourselves and say, this is what I need to do. I learn the lesson from the future and apply it in the present. I pray that we will do this well. Pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. And together God's people said, amen.